Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we love you and we thank you. What a wonderful time it's been already to sing these songs, Lord, and to gather around your table, spend a little time of fellowship together with your precious people. And Father, now we're gathered here, we're sitting at your feet, and we have your word open, and we ask, Father, that you would teach us, that you would illuminate our minds, and that you would feed our souls, and we'll give you the thanks and the praise and the honor and the glory for it all in advance. Change us in whatever ways you want to change us all, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with the Christmas holiday quickly approaching, a little bit of snow coming down for the first time. I didn't plan that, but it happened. We're going to take a little three-week break from our study in Ruth chapter 2. We'll get back there and pick it up where we left off. But we're going to take a little three-week break to look at one of the classic texts on the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. At Thanksgiving time, as you know, I didn't stop this year, as I often do, to preach a sermon on that great theme of thankfulness. And so I thought I better redeem myself now at Christmas time. And as I pondered and prayed over where I might take you in the Word of God this year to focus your attention on the miraculous birth of our Savior, it occurred to me that in over 20-some years of preaching here at Faith Bible Church now, I have never preached through one of the most classic texts in all the Word of God on the birth of Jesus Christ, and that's the one in Luke chapter 2. Somewhere, I think, throughout the course of most Christmas seasons, we have at least taken the opportunity to publicly read these verses in Luke chapter 2. But this year, we're going to do a little more than that. This year, we're going to study this wonderful text. And that, by the way, is what God always intended us to do with his word, isn't it? Studying the word of God is always what brings out its richness. That's always what he uses then to change our lives. You see, when you read the Word of God, you come away with a basic understanding of what it says. And certainly that's not a bad thing. Excuse me. Not a bad thing. But when you study the Word of God, you come away with far more than just that. When you study the Word of God, the Spirit of God illuminates your mind, doesn't he? That truth teacher who lives within us, he illuminates our minds. He teaches us so that we now have more than just a basic awareness of what it says. On the other end of careful study, we come away with an understanding of what it means by what it says in its intended context. And as I said a minute ago, that I submit to you is when the Word of God really, folks, that's when it really begins to change the way you think, to change the way you live, to change the way you talk, and to change the way that you respond to everything and everyone around you. That's when the Word of God begins to really conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, when you understand what it means by what it says in its intended context. And so that is always our goal. That is always our focus when we come together and open this precious book together. If you haven't already, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2. And when you get there, I'm going to read the text that will be the focus of our study for today and over the next 2 weeks leading up to Christmas. We're going to look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And while you're turning and while you're finding your place there, let me just say this. Some 2,000 years ago now, the creator of the universe, the eternal God of heaven, came to this earth as a tiny little baby. And one of the first things I want you to notice as I read these verses now is how they simply and humbly explain this most profound event. On a night like every other night in Bethlehem, with no fanfare, no celebrations, no Christmas pageants going on, and no carolers, a little baby was born into this world. A little baby whose birth would become the very apex of history. I think you know, it's interesting to think about it, really. I think you know that unbelievers, and even those who profess to be atheists, all mark their calendars and count their days, don't they? With reference to this monumental event. I think you all know that all history prior to this monumental event would now be referred to as B.C., before Christ, and all history following this monumental event would now be referred to by believers and unbelievers alike, including the atheists, as AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Just kind of an interesting little side note, isn't it? Would you follow along now as I read our text? Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Here's what the Word of God says. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Quite a long description of Bethlehem, isn't it? Because he was of the house and family of David. All very significant stuff. In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Very familiar words, aren't they? Read them many, many times. Let me just say that there is, of course, more to this story than what I just read for you as Luke chapter 2 goes on to talk about an angelic announcements to some shepherds out of the field and so forth. And maybe on some other Christmas, Lord willing, maybe even next Christmas, we can plan to look at the rest of what's here in this great chapter. But let me assure you that for this year, there will be plenty for us to see and explore in just these first seven verses that I read for you, where the main event is recorded. What is going to be our approach as we study these verses? Our approach over the next few weeks is going to be, of course, Bible exposition. That's what we're committed to. We're going to do that here. We're going to work right down through the words and the phrases as the Spirit of God has breathed them out for us with the goal of understanding, as I said a minute ago, what these words mean by what they say in their intended context. We're going to do that. But before we jump right into that this morning, I want to take an extra couple of minutes here as we begin to try to help you just a little bit with something that nobody helped me with as a young Christian. And that is what I'm going to call this morning, as you can see by your notes, the huge Christmas disconnect. And to put that to you another way, what I'm talking about is that white elephant in the room, if you will. There is a huge disconnect, obviously, there, isn't there? But for some reason, the vast majority of professing Christians and even pastors just seem to ignore that white elephant, that disconnect, as if it wasn't really there. Let me say again that it is there. We all know it's there. And so let's take a minute or two just to talk about that before we jump into our study of the text. Have you ever struggled? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever struggled trying to reconcile this simple but profound statement that I just read for you in the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2 with everything you already know about this holiday we call Christmas? I remember as a young man, as a brand new Christian, I remember at Christmas time, I would often hear my pastor refer to Luke chapter 2 as the Christmas story. He called it the Christmas story. But then as he would read that wonderful text that I just read for you, I would often scratch my head and wonder, how in the world can that possibly be the Christmas story? Because it was so different from the Christmas holiday that I had always known as a child and as a young man growing up. How in the world did we ever get from there to here, I wondered. How in the world did we ever get from the simplicity, from the beauty and the simplicity of what it says in Luke chapter 2 about the birth of Jesus Christ, all the way up to these complex and very confusing things that are associated with this holiday we call Christmas? How, I wondered, could Luke chapter 2 possibly be the Christmas story as he just said it was? Just imagine, if you will, the bewildered look on that poor little kid's face when his Christian dad reads Luke chapter 2 for him on the morning of December 25th and says, "Now, son, that's the Christmas story." Kid already knows that's not the Christmas story, right? There's a disconnect there. What I'm trying to be upfront and honest about this morning as we approach Luke chapter 2 is this huge and glaring disconnect that exists between what it says in that chapter and what we all know about this holiday called Christmas. As I said a minute ago, an awful lot of evangelical churches today just ignore that disconnect as if it wasn't really there. And then they go on to treat Christmas as if it were some sacred, religious, and biblical holiday. Would you please hear me when I say this morning that it is not any of those things? And I think the churches have a responsibility for the sake of the truth to make that clear to their people. Now let me add a disclaimer here. Please understand that by what I say today, I'm not in any way trying to dampen your enthusiasm for the holiday. Please. Nor am I trying to ruin your Christmas time fun in any way. I'm going to celebrate Christmas like I always have, and I know you are as well. We understand that, and I hope we all have a great time at it. It's a wonderful time to gather with friends and family and a little time off work and all of those wonderful things. It is a good thing. It is a good thing. But having said that, I'm saying what I'm saying this morning because I want you to be able to think about this thing and respond to this thing called Christmas from the basis of truth and from a biblical perspective, which is, of course, how we want to think about everything, right? Isn't that how we want to think about? That's the way I want to think about everything. And so let's go back to that question again for a few minutes, the one I raised a minute ago. How did we get from this simple and yet profound statement in Luke chapter 2 all the way up to what we all understand to be the Christmas holiday? How did that happen? Let me give you, I'm not going to get too carried away with this, but let me give you just a little bit of history on that this morning that I think will help to answer that question. The first very helpful thing that you need to know about this disconnect I'm talking about today, this white elephant in the room, if you will, is that there was no holiday called Christmas until somewhere around the middle of the 4th century. Now that's pretty telling in and of itself, isn't it? There was no holiday called Christmas until somewhere around the middle of the 4th century. And what does that mean? Well, it means that for well over 3,000 years, the church did not celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ at all. And let me further say that for the church to have had no celebration like that was perfectly fine. They were okay not celebrating the birth of Christ, contrary to what many professing Christians think today, as I've already said, and contrary to what they are being subtly taught by implication from their evangelical churches. Mark this, there is no command, search it out for yourself if you want to, there is no command anywhere to be found in the scriptures telling us to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. No command anywhere to be found with regard to celebrating the birth of Christ. Ask the average church-going evangelical today if Christmas is a biblical holiday, and I'm guessing that the answer you will get in most of those cases is, yes, of course it is. But let me tell you what the real answer to that question is. The real answer to that question is, no, it isn't. And nor, for that matter, while we're on the subject, is there any command to be found in Scripture with regard to an Easter celebration either. You need to just be aware of that. We do celebrate the resurrection, of course, by gathering every morning, every Lord's Day morning, right? But there is no mention anywhere in Scripture of a special Lord's Day morning called Easter. And so, if we're not commanded to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ or the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what are we commanded to celebrate in the Scriptures? We just did it, didn't we? We're commanded to celebrate what we celebrate here every Lord's Day morning when we gather around that communion table that's behind me here, what the Scriptures command us to celebrate. And so think about that with me for a minute. Why would that be? Why would that be? Well, what the Scriptures command us to regularly celebrate and what God wants a lost and dying world to see us holding up before them is not the birth of Christ or even the resurrection of Christ, as important as that is. What is it that He wants them to see? What is it that He wants us to celebrate and for them to see? It's the perfect sinless life, people, that Jesus Christ lived here on this earth as the God-man and then the substitutionary and sacrificial death. He then died on the cross. As he offered up that perfect life for sinful men who would repent of their sins and embrace his person and finished work by faith. The bread we partake of represents his perfect sinless life, the perfect sinless life that we could never live, and the cup represents his sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross, where God the Father poured out all the wrath on him that was aimed at you and me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:26, what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so what's the message to a guilty, condemned sinner when he or she sees us celebrating the Lord's Supper? It's the message of the gospel. That's the message God wants lost people to hear, is the message of the gospel. It's the message that says to them, Jesus Christ lived the perfect, sinless life that you could never live. And then he offered that perfect life up to God in your place as your substitute, paying the death penalty that you could never pay apart from spending eternity in hell, away from the presence of God. That's the message. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but I have. Have you ever noticed that unbelievers love to gather around those manger scenes? That doesn't bother them at all. They love to gather around those manger scenes at this time of year to see Joseph and Mary and that cute little cooing baby. But that's not the message God wants them to see. There's no conviction there. There's nothing there that would make them sense their need for a Savior. What God wants them to see, as they look at his Son, they want him to see his holy, sinless Son dying on a cross for the sins of the world and crying out to the Father as the wrath of God was being poured out upon him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And let's go back to that Christmas holiday now. If that celebration called Christmas didn't come from the Scriptures, then where did it come from? Well, you know what? You could read and read and read until your heart's content and learn all the details about the answer to that question. I did some of that reading, and I'm just going to give you a thumbnail sketch, hopefully enough to answer the question. If this celebration called Christmas didn't come from the Scriptures, where did it come from? Well, for centuries, even before Jesus Christ was born, December had always been a time when the pagans celebrated. And why did they celebrate? Well, think about it. When everything was dark and dreary, when the trees were without leaves, when things weren't growing, when everything was gloomy, the pagans would celebrate to offset the dreariness and in anticipation of spring. And what was a part of those celebrations? Well, feasting was a part of it. Food was a part of it, right? That's always a part of celebrations. Drunkenness, of course, was a part of it. That's still a part of it today, isn't it? And they even adorned their houses with evergreens and mistletoe and exchanged gifts. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? All of that and more was a part of these pagan celebrations that typically went on in and around the month of December. And here now is where Christmas comes into this whole thing. When all of this celebrating was already going on, somewhere around the middle of the 4th century, when Rome was being established as the great world empire under Constantine, the Bishop of Jerusalem wrote to the Bishop of Rome and asked him to determine, if he would, the actual date of Jesus Christ's birth. Now the fact is that no one knows for sure what the date of Christ's birth was, and neither did the Bishop of Rome know that, but he came up with a date anyway, and he sent word back to the Bishop of Jerusalem that it occurred on December 25th. And you say, well, why did he pick that date when he really didn't know the date? There was a method behind his madness, as we often say. Being very much aware of the pagan revelries that were already going on among the people under his jurisdiction in the month of December, the Roman bishop, or we could refer to him as the Pope, if you will, the Roman Pope decided to, I've got this opportunity, right? He decided to sanctify it all by turning those celebrations into a religious holiday to celebrate the birth of Christ. The celebrations were already going on. Nobody wanted to give them up, probably including the bishop himself. And so why not harness all of that, he reasoned, with this opportunity to pick a date that had been presented to him? Why not harness all of that? Why not collect and package all of that under the banner of a holiday called Christmas to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ? Why not use that opportunity to sort of rein in the pagans a little bit and add some religion to their lives, right? That's what he did. That's how false religions work, by the way. And that's how their leaders think. It's all from the outside in. And so why not do that? He's seizing an opportunity. So that's exactly what he did. The first recorded date of Christmas being celebrated on December 25th was in 336 AD. That many years after the birth of Christ. And it was only a few years after that when Pope Julius I made it official by declaring that date as the day the birth of Jesus Christ would be celebrated. Now, there are certainly many, many more details to this whole story that I won't bog you down with right now. You can read them for yourselves. They're all recorded. But hopefully enough has been said to help you at least begin to understand why the Christmas holiday we celebrate is such a strange mix. It really is, isn't it? Such a strange mix of mostly pagan worldly stuff with a little bit of Luke chapter 2 and the birth of Christ sort of thrown in on top of it. That's what it is. As I mentioned earlier, some of the features of Christmas that we recognize today were already there in these pagan festivals before they got converted into this holiday called Christmas, such things as celebrations, evergreens, and mistletoe. And then other things that we recognize about the Christmas holiday, things that we're familiar with, got added as Christmas began to be celebrated around in various parts of the world. The whole St. Nicholas thing, from which we get Santa Claus and stockings on the fireplace and all of that, came from Holland. And Christmas cards were first printed in London in 1846. And thus we have the launching of a new company called Hallmark, right? They're doing well, by the way. They're still doing well. And I could go on and on with all of this trivial stuff that is admittedly a little bit interesting. But I'm going to stop with all of that now. I hope you understand the answer to the question, or at least basically understand the answer to the question. We're going to stop with all of that now because you know what? We have better things to do, don't we? We have a much more important direction to go in now as we turn our attention to the Word of God. As you can see by the title I've given this little mini-series, we're not going to learn from this text in Luke chapter 2 about a holiday called Christmas. That, quite frankly, only serves to clutter and confuse the truth that is here for us to see. We're not going to call this, I'm not going to call Luke chapter 2 the Christmas story. It is not that. What we're going to learn about in Luke chapter 2 is the birth of Jesus Christ. Which, as I hope you understand by now, has absolutely nothing to do with a holiday called Christmas. What we're going to learn about in Luke chapter 2 now is how the eternal God of heaven came down here to live on this earth as a man among men. The supernatural miracle is what it was. How the supreme judge of the universe, who had already declared all of us to be guilty, condemned sinners, and had already handed down our sentence of death, then stepped down to pay it for us on an ugly Roman cross. Please do the best you can to put all the clutter and the confusion of Christmas out of your minds now for a couple of weeks as we focus in on this marvelous statement in the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2 that declare the birth of our Savior in a little town called Bethlehem. I want to start this morning by giving you just a little bit of immediate context that will help us in our understanding of this text. And we'll get that immediate context from Luke chapter 1 to sort of set the stage. From there, I want to quickly show you a very significant Old Testament prophecy that gets fulfilled in our text. This is a key prophecy. Tim and I were discussing this earlier this morning and talking about all the many prophecies that are there with regard to this miraculous event. I'm going to show you one, a key one this morning. And then I'm going to give you the outline for these verses, and we're going to go to work this morning and get a running start on it. Back to the immediate context. Let's work on that a little bit. As far as the immediate context is concerned, there are several significant things that have just happened in Luke chapter 1 that I would draw your attention to that will set the stage for us. First of all, in Luke chapter 1, perhaps you remember that an angel by the name of Gabriel had appeared to a priest by the name of Zacharias to inform him that his barren wife Elizabeth would bear a son, and that he was then to name that son John. The boy would be filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. The angel went on to say to Zacharias, he would drink no wine or liquor, and he would turn many sons of Israel back to the Lord as the Lord's forerunner. Now, because Elizabeth was barren, and because Zacharias and his wife were both advanced in years, beyond the childbearing years, Zacharias didn't believe the angel. And so perhaps you remember that because of his unbelief, he lost his ability to speak until John the Baptist was born. And then something very significant, I mean, that's significant, but something even more significant happened next in Luke chapter 1. As that chapter continues, this same angel, Gabriel, appeared next to announce another miraculous birth to a young woman by the name of Mary. This time, he came to her to announce the birth of the Son of God to this young woman who was a virgin. And because this is so significant, this announcement is so significant to our text in chapter 2, would you look at it with me, please? Flip one chapter back. If you're Luke 2, this is in Luke 1. And I'm going to read for you verses 26 to 38. This is the announcement to Mary by the angel Gabriel. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." And look at this next verse. Did you pray this morning? If you prayed this morning, you need to be reminded of what it says next. Did you pray big prayers when you prayed this morning? You can pray big prayers. Now listen to what it says next. Verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Nothing will be impossible with God. He is omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing, and he's omnipresent. "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. From there, as Luke chapter 1 goes on, Mary makes a visit to Elizabeth, probably her cousin, relative of hers. As the chapter continues to go on, Mary worships God. Perhaps you're familiar with the section there in Luke chapter 1 that we refer to as the Magnificat. And then at the end of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, is born. As the curtain comes down on chapter 1, if you're still there, look at the last verse. Verse 80 says this of John, "And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." John the Baptist, the wild man, right? There's our first hint at that. With John on the scene now, as the curtain goes down on chapter 1, Jesus Christ is born in our text as the curtain goes up on chapter 2. And so there's a little bit of immediate context. Let me show you prophecy now. Let me go back even further into the Old Testament a little bit to mention to you just one very significant Old Testament prophecy that pertains very specifically to the text that we're going to study. This is a prophecy from the prophet Micah in Micah chapter 5 in verse 2. Let me read it for you. About 700 years now before Jesus Christ was born, the prophet Micah said this in Micah 5, 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? We know a little bit about Bethlehem, don't we? From our study in Ruth. And here notice that Micah the prophet mentions both names for that little town. Remember there was an older name, and then probably the Jews renamed it after Joshua had divided up the land for them. It was Ephrathah, and then it was under Jewish occupation, it was Bethlehem. He mentions both of them. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. To the Jewish people, Micah said here that one is coming who will be your king. And when he comes, he's going to be born in the little. And what's his point from saying, he's saying Bethlehem's just a little insignificant little town, right? He's going to be born, a king is coming, one who's going to be born, who's going to be your king, and when he comes, he's going to be born in the little insignificant town of Bethlehem. Now what's immediately interesting about that is the fact that Joseph and Mary didn't live in Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth, about 85 or 90 miles to the north. And so a question that will get answered for us today in the first three verses of our text is this. What kind of divine intervention is it going to take to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem at just the perfect time for their baby to be born there in fulfillment of Micah's prophecy? I mean, he has to be born in Bethlehem, right? The prophet said he was going to be born there, but they didn't live there. They lived way up to the north in another little town called Nazareth. Let me give you the outline now that will guide us down through these verses, and then we'll get to work on the first part of it today. The outline here is very simple. Nothing complex about it at all. Three things happen in these verses. Verses 1 to 3, we have a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus. That's what we're going to talk about today. With that decree having been issued then in verses 4 and 5, we'll talk next week about a trip to Bethlehem by this young couple named Joseph and Mary. And then we'll finish up, Lord willing, on Christmas Eve, Lord's Day morning, in verses 6 and 7, where the main event is recorded. And what is the main event? That is, of course, the humble birth of Jesus Christ there in Bethlehem. Look with me now a little closer for this morning, verses 1, 2, and 3, in this decree that went out from Caesar Augustus. And how we'll do this, we're just going to take the content of these verses in four phrases, as you can see by your notes. And hopefully by the time we're done, we'll have covered enough of the necessary details to give you an all an adequate understanding of what Luke intended us to understand as he penned these words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The first thing we're given at the beginning of verse 1, if you will look at that verse, is sort of a general time stamp. Notice that Luke opens this chapter with a phrase that is kind of similar to the one that opened the book of Ruth. Now, in those days, Luke says, and so whenever we see something like that, we ask the obvious question, don't we? When Luke says, in those days, we ask the question, what days? Well, we already know. Now, those days of which Luke speaks here would be, of course, the days just described in chapter 1, and we were just there a minute ago. Those days would be the days when John the Baptist had been miraculously born to a woman who was barren. Those days would be the days when the angel Gabriel had just announced the birth of Jesus Christ to a virgin named Mary. And then one more thing. I didn't read verse 5 of chapter 1 for you a few minutes ago when we were there, but in that verse we could add this. In that verse it says that these things all took place in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, those days were the days when Herod was on the throne over the Jews. During this era, when Jesus was born, before he had been born, when he was born, and then a little even after that. And we all know a little bit about Herod, don't we? He's that wonderful guy, as you recall, who had all the babies slaughtered in that region, hoping to kill off a rival king who had been born. And then let me add just one more thing here while we're talking about the context of those days. This is something you wouldn't necessarily pick up just from the phrase in those days, but let me go ahead and interject it right here. Anyway, let me remind you, it's something we've talked about before. So let me remind you of something right here that that will be a significant part of the context and the background for these verses. And what I'm talking about right now, and just put this in the back of your mind, what I'm talking about right now is that rather unique kind of relationship that existed in this New Testament era between the Jews and the Romans. You see, they were definitely not on the same page by any stretch of the imagination, but as a way of making things work better, as a way of making things run more smoothly, and as a way of easing tensions, if you will, the Jewish leaders, although under the authority of Rome and that dominating Roman Empire, were always given a certain amount of freedom to rule over the Jewish people. And we've seen that numerous times as we've studied throughout the New Testament, haven't we? Perhaps you remember on one Easter study, not that long ago, how the Jewish leaders, it might have been several years ago, I suppose, but you remember how the Jewish leaders struck a deal with the Romans one time to provide guards for the tomb, remember? So that the followers of Christ wouldn't steal his body and then claim a bogus resurrection. Didn't work out too well for them, but nonetheless, that's what they did. And that can serve as a good example of what I'm talking about right now. To a certain extent, there was always a rather workable agreement between the authorities of Rome and the Jewish leaders who were allowed to pretty much do their thing among their own people. And I mentioned that only because we're going to see it again now as we work down in the next weeks, as we work down through this text. The freedom and the privileges were definitely there, but at the end of the day, these were still the days of Roman occupation in Israel. As we go back into Luke 2:1 now, one of the stark reminders of who was in charge was the dreaded Roman taxation. Now, I don't think anybody particularly enjoys paying taxes. I don't enjoy paying taxes. I don't think you enjoy paying taxes. And listen, neither did the Jews enjoy paying taxes. And what made the Jews hate these taxes even more than normal was the fact that these taxes were being collected from them by Gentiles. I mean, they hated that. They literally hated that. In that New Testament, and you know a little bit about the background of the Jews and the Gentiles, right? The Jews in that New Testament era wouldn't go into the home of a Gentile so as to be defiled. They wouldn't eat up, you know, utensils that were Gentile utensils. And when they would have to travel through some Gentile territory, you remember what they did before they came back home, right? Before they crossed the border, they would shake the Gentile dust. I mean, they despised. They shake the Gentile dust off their feet before they would go back into their own territory. There was a, you know, we all know about that tension that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so here we have this Roman occupation and this Roman tax. The Jews, of course, didn't think the Romans had any right to be in their land in the first place. They despised that, and nor did they think the Romans had any right to exact taxes from them, but that's the way it was because Rome was in power. Rome was in control. And then let me add one more thing, something else about this whole thing that really ground the Jewish gears big time is when individual Jews among their own, some among their own, when individual Jews would buy those franchises to collect taxes for Rome. Oh man, that was bad. Matthew in the New Testament was one of them, as you know. And another one was a little short guy. Remember him? A little short guy by the name of Zacchaeus. Those guys were tax collectors. And I think you know that in the New Testament, they worked for Rome. They sold themselves out to be tax collectors for Rome, and the Jews just hated that. I think you know that these two guys, Matthew and Zacchaeus, and others like them, were considered in the New Testament to be the ultimate outcast. They were looked upon as traitors and defectors. In fact, it was so bad that if you wanted to call someone a real bad name, what did you call them? You called them a tax collector, right? And let me tell you, most of them were really bad. You know what they did? With the authority of Rome behind them, their practice was to fleece the people by collecting more than the tax amount so as to line their own pockets. I mean, that's what happened. And so you remember what happened when God saved Zacchaeus. What did he do? He proved, by the way, you know what? Repentance always bears fruit, doesn't it? Remember what happened when God saved Zacchaeus? When God saved Zacchaeus, what did he say? He said, I want to give back four times as much as I have stolen from them. And so that tells us what he did. That's what tax collectors did. They stole money from the people. And he said, if I've stolen a dollar from you, I'm going to give you back four. And that was the proof of his repentance. God had changed his heart from the inside out. And the fruit of it was there. And so when someone says, I repent, if there's no fruit, don't believe them. Don't believe them. True repentance always bears fruit. And you can read about that little account in Luke chapter 19, verse 8. And so we have the setting for our text at the beginning of verse 1. When did this happen? In those days. In those days when Herod was king in Judea, in those days when John the Baptist had just been born to be the forerunner of Messiah, in those days when the angel Gabriel had announced the birth of Christ to a virgin named Mary, and in those days of Roman occupation in Israel, and when Rome would regularly exact taxes from the people. Now, as we go on, please understand something. The sovereign God is orchestrating all of this, isn't he? Absolutely. Absolutely. With all of those things in mind, now notice the next phrase in verse 1. Now in those days, what happened? A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now remember, somehow we got to get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem, don't we? Right? Got to happen. Micah said so. Got to happen. Two questions need answers here. Who is this Caesar Augustus, first of all? And then, secondly, what is this decree all about? The first thing you need to know about Caesar Augustus is that neither one of those words have anything to do with his name. Caesar is just a title, like king or emperor or pharaoh. And Augustus is an adjective to describe someone. It means to be of august lineage, to be highly esteemed, to be revered, or to be honored. Before this man came on the scene, the word august had always been used to refer to the gods. But now we have a word that is getting used to describe him. You see, people viewed this guy as if he were a god. And so what we have here now is a ruler of the Roman Empire, a Caesar, who was highly esteemed and thought to be godlike, all the makings for a serious ego problem, don't you think? And I'm sure there was one there. And so what was his real name if that wasn't his name? Well, his birth name was Gaius Octavius. And he did have quite a privileged upbringing, this guy. He was an adopted son of Julius Caesar, who was actually his great uncle, and who had also declared him to be heir to the throne of the Roman Empire. And so what we have here is a man who was born, as we might say it today, with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was a very powerful man. He had great military skill, political skill. He had great social skills. And he's the guy who became the sole ruler of the Roman Empire somewhere around 31 BC. Something else that he's well known for that I would throw in here is the fact that he's the guy that built that extensive transportation system that we sometimes refer to as the Roman roads, right? He's the guy who put that all together. He did it, of course. His goal in doing it, of course, was to facilitate his power over the known world. But God used those Roman roads to facilitate the rapid spread of the gospel. In fact, as I thought about that, I remembered there's a little gospel track. Maybe some of you are familiar with it, called that plays on that theme, that is called The Roman Road to Salvation. Maybe you've seen it before. And of course, the idea behind that is in that little brochure, the gospel is shared entirely from the book of Romans, which, of course, is a wonderful approach to that. It's called The Roman Road, and it plays off this theme. He's the guy who built that extensive system of roads that we refer to as the Roman roads. Now, there's just one more thing about this guy that I would mention before we go on. I said a little while ago that he was viewed as being godlike. It actually got worse than that. He was referred to by the Roman Senate as the divine emperor. And listen to these next two titles they gave him. The Roman Senate called him the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Right? Serious ego problem. And that's who he was. That's how he was known. And so understand now what we have going on here in the sovereignty of our great and awesome God. At the very time, a false savior of the world is riding high on the throne of his own glory, the true Savior of the world, is born in obscurity. This godless, self-absorbed man, Caesar Augustus, who was completely ignorant of the scriptures, was used in the sovereignty of God to build a massive and complex system of roads that facilitated the rapid spread of the gospel in that era of time. And this godless, self-absorbed man was used in the sovereignty of God to send out a decree that we're going to talk about next that would facilitate Mary and Joseph being in Bethlehem at the very time when our Savior would be born in precise fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. I remember the day that I was working on this, and when I came to that thought, I remember just stopping and worshiping for a minute. You know what, people? Don't even try to tell me. Don't even try to tell me. Don't even bother telling me that the Bible is not the inspired and eternal word of the living God. Meticulously fulfilled prophecies, listen, by the hundreds. There's not two or three of them or five of them or seven of them. There are hundreds of them. Hundreds of them. Just, I think there are 330 some, if I remember correctly, just pertaining to Jesus Christ himself. That's not to include all the other ones that are about other things. But meticulously fulfilled prophecies by the hundreds, many of them over the span now of hundreds of years. Micah said what he said about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem about 700 years before he was born. Hundreds of years, a span of hundreds of years. Hundreds of prophecies, some of them over the span of hundreds of years, prove over and over and over again beyond any shadow of doubt that the Bible is the inspired, eternal word of the living God. And let's talk about this decree now. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus, it said. It says there, a decree is not a very hard word to understand. A decree is a law. A decree is an order. A decree is a mandate to do something. And when it comes from someone like Caesar Augustus, you better believe that there is authority behind it. If he says you need to do this, then you need to do this, right? A decree went out from Caesar Augustus. And here now are the details of that order at the end of verse 1. Look at them with me. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Wow. It's pretty broad, right? Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world at that particular time, decided that there ought to be a counting of the heads. He decided that that there ought to be a head count all across the inhabited earth, which, by the way, was the Roman Empire. At that time, the Roman Empire pretty much covered all the known world. And why did Caesar Augustus want this census to be taken? Why did he want to know who these people were and where they lived and how big their families were and how old they all were and so forth and so on? He wanted to know those things for two quite obvious reasons. Number one, this census would be helpful in drafting people into the military, right? By the way, remember what I talked about earlier, that kind of that arrangement, that non-written arrangement that was there between the Jews and the Romans? The Jews were exempt from serving in the Roman military. They did have, as I said earlier, some special privileges from the Romans based on their religious convictions. But number one, the census would be helpful in drafting people into the military. Number two, of course, the census was for the purpose of taxation. I've already told you how much the Jews hated Roman taxation, and so you have to know that they hated this whole census thing equally as much. They saw this census that was ordered, this decree, as an invasion of their privacy. They saw it as an obnoxious intrusion into their lives, not to mention a horrible inconvenience. See, depending on where they currently lived and where they were originally from, think about the implications here. They would have to drop everything they were doing and make what would sometimes be a very long trip back to their place of origin to register for the census. The Jews, of course, as you know, were very big on ancestry and territories, right? They were very much connected to their tribal homeland. You remember, of course, how Joshua divided up the land, the promised land, for all the tribes and clans of Israel after leading them across the Jordan. All of the Jews had a place of origin there in the promised land, and that place is where they had to go now for this census in order to register. And before we go on, let me just remind you one more time of the awesome fact that all of what's happening right now, people, right down to the very smallest detail, is all unfolding in a sovereign plan of God that was all mapped out from before the foundation of the world. Every single tiny little detail was mapped out by God before the foundation of the world. Let's take our third phrase for this morning now, which takes up all of verse 2. At the beginning of verse 1, we got a very general time stamp. In those days, here now we're going to get a more specific time stamp. In Luke 2, notice that Luke tells us when this census was taken. This was the first census taken, he says, while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, we could spend a long, long time on this verse. I did spend a long time on this verse, way longer than I'm going to share with you. The first thing you need to know about this verse, Luke 2:2, is that there is a whole load of controversy over it. And there are many who cite this statement, in fact, in verse 2, as one of those contradictions in the scriptures. And here's their beef. Quirinius was not the governor of Syria when Jesus Christ was born, the critics say. And so how could these words really be the God-breathed scriptures when Luke has obviously got one of his facts wrong? Quirinius was not the governor of Syria when Christ was born. And those critics do have a point there, at least on the surface. Quirinius, according to recorded history, was the governor of Syria somewhere between A.D. 6 and 7, which would have been at least 10 years or so after the birth of Jesus Christ. And therein lies the alleged problem with Luke 2:2. Without wading through a whole bunch of stuff, let me say that there are two plausible explanations for this apparent contradiction. Number one, the Greek word translated first is a word that could be translated before. It's reasonable that it could be. At which point, and if it is to be taken that way, then verse 2 would be saying that the census was taken when? Before Quirinius was governor of Syria. That would solve the problem. The second explanation is the most likely one, however, and that has to do with the fact that Quirinius was the governor of Syria more than once. He was the governor of Syria more than once. On two separate occasions, he was the governor of Syria. Caesar Augustus apparently took a census every 14 years or so. And so if this was the first census taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria the first time, then everything lines up just right. And you can imagine, can't you, that the scholars could argue about stuff like this for weeks and weeks and weeks. We're going to stop right there. As I've said to you before on so many other occasions and in so many different contexts, because we know what the Word of God is and where it came from, we always begin with a premise, don't we? What is that premise? We always begin with a premise that there are no contradictions in Scripture. There are only, remember we talked about this before, there are only what kind of contradictions? There are only apparent contradictions. There are no contradictions in Scripture. There are only apparent contradictions. And even the ones we haven't figured out yet are still just apparent contradictions because the very nature of God's Word demands that. If we believe that the Word of God is what it claims to be, that there are no contradictions in the Scriptures. Even if we don't understand one, it is still an apparent contradiction. And maybe sometime on this side of glory it will be ironed out for us, but even if it isn't, even if it's later, it's still an apparent contradiction. And let's get one more phrase now before we quit. With a decree having gone out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth, all the inhabited earth responded. You do what Caesar says you have to do, right? And that's what we have in verse 3. Look at it. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Huh. The sovereign God had a plan, didn't he? All laid out, and it's all just unfolding precisely according to his plan. And we're not told here, but there must have been one of those deadlines. You see, the Jews, they had that relationship with the Romans. The Jews would have dragged their feet on something like this as long as they possibly could, right? Must be that dragging your feet time was over. There must have been, we're not told, but there must have been one of those deadlines like our dreaded April 15th deadline, right, that we all have when this census had to be done because everyone, it says, was on his way. There's no more dragging your feet. It's got to happen, and it's got to happen now. There's a deadline. Everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Everyone was on their way to write down, is what that word register means. Everyone was on their way to write down. They probably had forms, you know, like the government has forms today that we're all familiar with, right? Everyone was on their way to write down all the requested information on the public records in their respective cities. And all of that sets the scene perfectly, doesn't it? For a young man named Joseph, along with his very pregnant wife Mary, to make a long, grueling, estimated somewhere between 85 and 90 mile trip in very cold weather, all the way from Nazareth up to Bethlehem. A deadline from Caesar Augustus is what it took to make that happen. A deadline from a godless pagan monarch who had no knowledge whatsoever of a Hebrew prophet by the name of Micah or any regard whatsoever for the significance of what that prophet might have said. This was the man. This was the man. Think about that this week. This was the man our sovereign God used to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem for the birth of Jesus Christ in fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. It's really amazing when you think about it. If you would think about that this week, realize that apart from this pagan Caesar, apart from this census, and apart from this deadline, there would have been no other reason why Joseph and Mary would have been in Bethlehem at this particular time. And we could even say, especially at this particular time, when Mary was with child, that far along even in her pregnancy, there'd be no way they would be just out on a vacation to Bethlehem, right? Wouldn't have happened. As a closing thought for today, let me say what I remember saying one time. You know how the Word of God dovetails, right? I just thought it was so interesting. I didn't even think about it until I got into this text, and then it occurred to me one day that we're studying a text within the context of the same little town where so many years earlier Boaz and Ruth met and were married and had a little baby by the name of Obed who would become the grandfather of King David. How interesting, isn't it? As a closing thought for today, let me leave you with this. Let me say what I remember saying one time not too long ago in our study of Ruth. Fits here as well. Our God is absolutely sovereign over all the affairs of men, isn't he? And that includes those who know him in a true and saving way, as well as those who don't. Just think about how God sovereignly orchestrated what this godless pagan Caesar did so as to fulfill the prophecy of Micah. Next time we'll pick up our study in verses 4 and 5. I want to talk with you about a trip to Bethlehem by Mary and Joseph. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful text, this wonderful text. It's so beautifully simple, Father, and yet at the same time, so very significantly profound. Teach us, Father, open our minds to see and understand everything about it that you want us to see and understand, and then use it, Father, to save, and use it, Father, to sanctify, as we take this Christmas opportunity now to study it together. We pray these things in the matchless name of your only begotten Son and our Savior, whose miraculous and supernatural birth this text so wonderfully declares. We love you, we praise you, and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.